Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" May the Spirit of God quicken our spirits to hear and receive the truth here, which is God's word.
There are two things that I have enjoyed nearly my entire life, and those are puzzlers and riddles. Now, I have annoyed my family no end over the years because of this thing, but that hasn't diminished my enjoyment of them whatsoever. And when we hear a puzzle, a puzzler, or riddle, and we hear its answer, there are a couple of things that happen. One is that we have a chance to laugh at ourselves because there's something that we didn't get that we realized that we probably should have gotten. But another thing that happens is they're reminders to us of how easily fooled and deceived we can be. So if you allow me a couple of minutes, I want to share a few puzzles with you. These are very simple, very straightforward, and we'll have a little fun. Now, if you know the answer to these, will you please, for crying out loud, not blurt out the answer and spoil it for everybody else? So just keep the answer to yourself if you know it, and then I'll give you a chance to respond. So try to control your enthusiasm till the end. Okay, because I'm sure you've heard some of these. Okay, here's the first one. I have in my pocket two coins, and they total exactly 15 cents. But one of the coins is not a nickel. So think about what the coins are. Two coins, they total exactly 15 cents, but one of the coins is not a nickel. So think about it for a couple of seconds. Yeah, I can see some of you know. All right, so what's the answer? I didn't understand anybody. Okay, the coins are a dime and a nickel, right? And everybody knows why, right? Okay, some of you are shaking your heads. I said that one of the coins is not a nickel. It's a dime. That's not a nickel. Okay? Yeah, some of you, it's the first time. Welcome aboard. Okay, here's another one. I need a volunteer for this. I need someone who's willing to reach into their pocket or their purse and take out one coin. Take out one coin. Probably a large coin would be better because you're going to need to look at the date. So take out a coin from your purse or your pocket, look at the date, and then close the coin up in your hand. And when you've done that, I want you to raise it over your head, and I'm going to announce the date without ever looking at the coin that you have in your hand. Okay? So who's done that? Anybody? Go ahead, raise it up. Okay, Cindy. All right. You looked at the date, right? Okay, you know the date on the coin. Right. So now I'm going to announce the date. It's November 15th, 2009. Yeah, you didn't see that coming, did you? Okay, here's another one. Some of you are starting to catch on, I can tell. Okay. Bill is drinking water. Bob is drinking tea. Those are the only two drinks that are available. When Kathy joins the group, she wants something to drink too. She knows that they're only the two choices. So, does Kathy drink water or tea? Does Kathy drink water or tea? Okay, the answer is? Who said yes? Yeah, that's right. The answer is yes. Kathy drinks water or tea. Now, see, it was all in the way I asked the question. I said, does Kathy drink water or tea? So you were deceived into thinking that it must be one or the other. But what if I had said, does Kathy drink water or tea? You would have said, well, of course, there are only two drinks. It has to be one or the other. So the answer would be yes. Okay, last one. A cowboy rode into town on Friday. He stayed 5 days, and he rode out on Friday. How is that possible? Don't blurt out the answer. Okay, he rode in on Friday, he stayed 5 days, and he rode out on Friday. How is that possible? Yes, Evan. Yeah, the horse's name was Friday. Excellent. Good. Thanks, Evan. Now, I share these because they are examples of how we can be deceived into thinking about something that really diverts us from the obvious. And that's exactly what happened to the Galatians in the passage we're looking at today. They were deceived into thinking something that diverted them from the obvious. Now, obviously, the issue with the Galatians was much more significant than the ones that we just had with the riddles. Paul had come to Galatia. He'd preached the gospel of grace. The Galatians had heard it. He announced that Christ had paid the penalty for human sin. He died on the cross. The Galatians responded to the message of the gospel by trusting Jesus Christ. They received the Holy Spirit, and they began their spiritual journey by grace through faith. But now they have been deceived into believing that their spiritual journey will only continue if they do good works. It will only progress through their good works, that is, adhering to the law and to the ceremony of Moses. Paul is disappointed. He's angry, frankly. He's disheartened, and he's shocked. And he minces no words in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says to them, "You foolish Galatians." Now, Paul was not calling these people stupid or dumb. He didn't use the word that he could have used to mean dumb, the word moros, from which we get our word, obviously, moron. That's not the word he used, which means mentally deficient or stupid or moronic. He used the word for mental laziness, a word that meant spiritual dullness. It was used of one who has the capacity to think clearly, but fails to use the capacity that they have. These people didn't have a low IQ, they had a low SIQ. They had a low spiritual intelligence quotient. Now, Paul is so taken aback by what has happened, it's as if a sorcerer has cast a spell on these people. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now, this is an interesting word. It's the idea that we get from the old Latin word that we got the word fascinate from. The word fascinate really means to attract or hold one's attention by an almost mystical power. The word in verse 1 means to allure or to cast a spell on or to charm. It was also the same idea as a concept or idea in the ancient world known as the evil eye. I don't know if you've heard of it or not, but the ancients believed that some people had what was called an evil eye, and they could just look at you, and by just looking at you, they could gain control or power over your mind. Now, Paul did not believe any of this, of course, but and he wasn't saying that the Galatians had actually had a spell cast on them or been charmed by a sorcerer. He's saying it's as if this had happened. Their transformation is so profound and so quick under these false teachers, it's as if they've been bewitched. Now, why the strong language? Well, Paul continues, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, there's another interesting word here. It's a word that is translated portrayed in our NIV. And the word was used of a message or an announcement that had been publicly placarded. You know what a placard is? It's like a sign that people will hold up. And it meant that something had been publicly placarded. Now, you've seen on television, you've seen in the newspaper, I'm sure, where people have been holding placards at political rallies or demonstrations of one kind or another. You will see them at political conventions where there will be a large sign and it may have a slogan or some kind of a catchphrase on it, and they'll hold them up. We saw them during campaign. Some of you saw, remember the one, "I like Ike"? Yeah, three of you remember that one? But there were some in this past election that said, "Yes, we can," and some that said, "Change we need." And so you watch these people, and they have these placards, and they're holding them up, and when the convention gets kind of exciting, they'll start raising the placards or doing them sideways. And so what Paul is saying is that, well, I should mention one case in the ancient world where there was one used. I mean, they were used for all kinds of announcements, but one in particular, a father prepared a placard that said that he would no longer be responsible for his son's debts. So you can picture this man walking around the town square with this big sign that said, "I'm no longer responsible for Jimmy's out-of-control spending." And it was a public announcement, and everyone would see it. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus' crucifixion, his death for our sins, his sacrifice, was publicly placarded. In other words, it was a public event. It was obvious. It was clear. You couldn't miss it. It was there for all to see and for all to know. In fact, when Paul testified before King Agrippa in the book of Acts, remember he said that the things that had been done were not done in a corner. In other words, it was there for the whole world to see. Yet somehow the Galatians had missed the point. The point being that the Christian life is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. That's really the message of the gospel. Yet here they're making a mockery of what Jesus had done. He died to free them from the burden of the law. And now they have voluntarily placed themselves back under this burden. It's as if somebody had bewitched them. Did someone cast a spell on you, Paul is saying? This is so foolish, it looks like sorcery. Then Paul asks four rhetorical questions. Rhetorical because he already knew the answers to them. In fact, the Galatians knew the answers as well. But he asks the questions to teach certain critical points. The first question he asks of the Galatians is in verse 2. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Paul assumed that the Galatians were believers because he said that they had the Spirit of God within them. Now, the Holy Spirit's indwelling, as you know, of us, is confirmation that we are believers, that we have had true saving faith. Romans 8 makes this clear. It says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So that's clear enough. If you have the Spirit, you're a believer. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not. He said they had the Spirit, so he assumed that they were true believers. The question he was asking was not whether they had received the Spirit. He already knew the answer to that. He's saying, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by observing the law? Was it by keeping the law, or was it by believing what you heard? We know that we receive the Spirit of God when we believe the gospel. This is crystal clear throughout the book of Acts. But I'll look at one passage in chapter 10. at the home of the Gentile Cornelius. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, that is the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, when we went through the book of Acts a while back, we saw that those who received the Spirit of God spoke in tongues as confirmation that they had received the Spirit. The Spirit's indwelling a believer is, of course, invisible, right? You can't see the Spirit. The Spirit's invisible. And no one even expected that the Gentiles could be true believers, much less receive the Spirit. So when they believed and the Spirit of God came upon them and indwelled them, they spoke in tongues. It was a visible confirmation of what would have been otherwise impossible to detect or see. Now, the Galatians received the Spirit of God too, though not as in a dramatic a way as in the book of Acts, but it was no less real for them. And just as the Spirit comes upon believers as a result of their faith, so the Spirit came upon the Galatians as a result of their faith too. The law says do. The gospel says done. The law requires works of human merit. The gospel requires faith in Jesus' merit. The law requires us to obey. The gospel bids us to believe. Law and grace are not different aspects of the same truth. They are contradictory. They are mutually exclusive. One is right, one is wrong. One is truth, one's a lie. One saves, one condemns. To add to the grace of God is really to nullify the grace of God. The Galatians had received the Spirit of God as a result of their belief, as a result of their faith, not as a result of observing the law. Same as with all true believers. Okay, so the Galatians began their Christian life as a result of faith and belief. But what about from that point on? Question two is asked, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So, our justification, as we looked at last week, is by faith alone. But what about our sanctification? What about our growth as Christians? Does that not require good works? The false teachers were arguing that faith in Christ was simply what allowed us to get in the door of the Christian faith. It was entry-level Christianity. Spiritual growth requires keeping the law and good works. But Paul's point, which he will more emphatically talk about later in the book, is that the Christian life is about grace from start to finish. It's about grace and faith from beginning all the way to the end. What begins by faith, progresses by faith, and finishes by faith. For example, in Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you, that is, God began the good work in us, will carry it on to completion. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. If our righteousness is insufficient to justify us at the beginning, then how on earth will our insufficient righteousness be enough or be capable of transforming us? It must all be by grace. In fact, it is all by grace. Grace prompted our salvation. Grace provided our salvation. Grace transforms us after salvation. It's grace from start to finish. Then in verse 4, Paul asks another question. Have you suffered so much for nothing? So what's this about? Well, as new believers, the Galatians would have come under persecution for their faith, just as Paul had done. In fact, Paul says in Acts 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about his persecution. We must go through persecution. And he did, as did the Galatians. But if the Galatians had returned to the law as a foundation to their faith, if this is what they were going to do, then they suffered for no purpose, simply because it was their renouncement of the law of Moses that led to their persecution in the first place. If they had stayed with the law all along, then they could have avoided the persecution that they suffered for abandoning it. And that's Paul's point. But Paul remains hopeful, even in the verse. He says, if it really was for nothing. So Paul is still hopeful that the Galatians will come around, and they will eventually get it. The last question Paul asks is in verse 5. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Again, the question is rhetorical. Paul already knows the answer to it. Back in Acts 14, in a description of Paul's ministry in Galatia, we read, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. God confirmed the message of his grace through miracles and signs. He didn't confirm the observance of the law by miracles and signs. God did miracles and gave his Spirit, not as a result of their works of the law, but in response to their believing what they heard. God gives us the Spirit as a result of our belief in the gospel that we've heard, and then he works in us as believers through his Spirit. We're born of the Spirit, we're baptized by the Spirit, we're indwelled by the Spirit, we're sealed by the Spirit, we're convicted of sin by the Spirit, we are given spiritual enlightenment by the Spirit, we're given the Spirit as a guarantee of our redemption. It's grace and the Spirit from start to finish. So is there anything in this passage that we learn besides the fact that the spiritual life begins and progresses and finishes by grace through faith? There are a couple of things, and I want to mention them briefly. The first one is, beware of gospel add-ons. Beware of gospel add-ons. The gospel does not need adornments. It only needs our commitment to live. There are Christians out there who believe that there's more to the Christian life than we may realize. And of course, they're right, but not the way they think they are. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. Beware of people that tell you that you need a particular thing in order to experience God's fullness in your life. That without this thing, whatever it is they've determined, without this thing, you will miss God's best for your life. The fact is, we don't need any more of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God needs more of us. That's the problem. I had a seminary professor who from time to time would tell us on his travels how people would come up to him and they would brag about how many times they had been through the Bible. And his response was always the same. He would look at them and say, and how many times has the Bible been through you? I suspect this is what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Philippians, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Let's not weary ourselves looking for that elusive missing thing. We just need to commit ourselves to what God has already given us. He's already given us everything we need for life and godliness. But there are things that we need to use and things that need to be developed. And lastly, let's beware of spiritual deception. Let's be careful that we aren't bewitched ourselves by what may sound like good news, but what is actually bad news. The gospel is very simple, which I guess in some ways makes it easy to distort into something that it's not. Done all the time by the most unsuspected people in the most unsuspected places. You know, the great band leader and musician Duke Ellington used to say about music, if it sounds good, it is good. Which is probably true when it comes to music. I'll have to check with the Schuberts on that. But be assured that this proverb does not apply to biblical truth. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean that it is good. This is what got the Galatians into trouble. They were deceived by what sounded reasonable, what sounded good to them. And it can get us into trouble too. Paul warned us about this tendency when he wrote these words. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. What often sounds good is a blatant contradiction to what the Bible teaches. The Word of God should be our filter through which we run all philosophies and all opinions that we hear in the world. Paul says it well in a different letter. He said, "Test everything. Hold on to the good." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, though it was certainly dismaying to Paul that the Galatians had been deceived, what an opportunity it was to teach us fundamental truth of the gospel. That what may seem to be a reasonable progression of the Christian life that removes us from grace and faith, what saved us in the first place, we see made very clear in your word that this is not the means at all by which we grow as believers. That the Christian life starts by grace through faith, it progresses by grace through faith, and it finishes by grace through faith. And what could not save us at the beginning cannot perfect us along the way. And your word teaches this so clearly. We pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would not be subject to deception, that we would steep ourselves in your word so that we know what truth is and what it's not, and that when we hear something that may sound good, that may even sound biblical, that as your servant Paul exhorts us, that we will test it, that we will test everything, and that we will hold on to what is good. That is what is reflected and confirmed in your word. We pray that you'd not only teach us what is true and right, but that you'd protect us from deception. To that end, we pray and commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.